found in Matthew chapter 22. It is framed by the Lord Jesus himself. And you will find it there in Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42. So I call your attention to our text for the day. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And so from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ came this most probing and penetrating question, "What do you think about the Christ?" Some months ago, Time magazine posed that same question with a cover story about Jesus, with an artist's rendition of what Jesus might have looked like, and the headline on the front of the cover of that particular issue said, "Who was Jesus?" And the lengthy article inside sought to answer that question from diverse perspectives, from a liberal perspective on one hand to a conservative evangelical perspective on the other, and gave the opinions of both Protestant and Catholic theologians. But today I want us to raise that same question: who is Jesus? And what do we think about the Christ? And for answers to that question, I want us to go directly to the Word of God. Now, while it's important that we understand what some other scholar or some theologian may or may not think about the Lord Jesus Christ, fundamental to our answer to this question is, what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? And so as we consider this question, what I'm calling the ultimate question, what do you think of the Christ? As we do so, I want us to consider it in the following manner. First of all, what others said about Jesus. And then secondly, what Jesus said about himself. And then third and finally, what Jesus' actions during the days of his earthly ministry reveal about his own character and being in person. So let us consider these in order. First of all, what did other people say about Jesus? I mean, those who knew him, those who walked the dusty lanes and roads of Galilee, those who broke bread with him, those who knew him in a very close and intimate way, what did they say about him? What did his enemies say about him? What did his contemporaries say of Jesus? Now, I wish it were possible for us in this one worship service to take the time to look at all the diverse things that the New Testament says that the contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ said about him. And in my study time this week, I just came very excited and fascinated at the sheer immense amount of material found in the Scripture regarding what the peers or the contemporaries of Jesus said about him. But in order for us to get it all into one sermon, we're going to have to just take a few suggestive statements. And so this is by far and away not an exhaustive list, but simply a suggestive list. And so I want to give you five statements or five comments made by contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding this man Jesus. First of all, I call your attention to a passage found in Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Mark chapter 7, verse 37, for here we find this remarkable statement made of the Lord Jesus Christ by a group of people. No particular individual is named or identified, but we find in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus, in the course of his ministry, had created quite a stir. And in verse 37 we read that people were overwhelmed with amazement. They were overwhelmed with amazement at who Jesus was, at what he had said, and what he was doing. And they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, look in verse 37, "He has done everything well." Now Jesus was a man of excellence. And it could never be said of the Lord Jesus Christ that his life and ministry was characterized by mediocrity. Everything that Jesus did, he did well. Jesus was not your average, run-of-the-mill sort of fellow. And those who were his contemporaries recognized that about him, and they acknowledged of him that everything that he does with a mark of excellence. He does well. Well, let's move on to a second confession. This one found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Now remember that the writer of the letter of 1 John was the Apostle John, who was the dear and intimate friend of Jesus, perhaps the closest earthly friend Jesus had. And he is writing now sometime after our Lord's resurrection. and some years have passed, and reflecting back upon that time, we find this statement in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, from the pen of the Apostle John. But you know that He, that is Christ, you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Now there are two statements here that stand out in my mind that John says about Jesus. First of all, he says that in Jesus there's no sin. So this man who knew Jesus so well, who spent 3 years in very close company with the Lord Jesus Christ, said of Jesus, he's sinless. There's no guilt, there's no guile in this man Jesus. But he also says here in verse 5 that he, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away sins. And so John confesses of the Lord Jesus Christ that the purpose for Jesus coming to the earth was to take away sin. That is, Jesus' primary mission in leaving heaven and coming to planet earth was that he might die on the cross that sinners might have their sins forgiven. And so John recognizes this. First of all, John says, Jesus is sinless. He is without flaw. And being a sinless person, then he is able to take away the sins of the entire human race. And so we find this confession penned by the Apostle John. But let us call a third contemporary of Jesus to see what he has to say. Look in Luke chapter 40, and this confession comes from the lips of demons, fallen angels, fallen wicked spirits. And the scripture says that Jesus had been about healing, and wonderful things were taking place. This is in Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. And the scripture says that when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. And moreover, demons came out of many people. And as the demons came out, the scripture says, they were shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he, Jesus, rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now that is a remarkable confession, is it not? That the very demons of hell itself, as they were being cast out of these individuals by Jesus Christ, confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Remarkable. You know, these demons had more orthodox theology than some liberal theologians today, don't they? I mean, there's some folks today, some so-called Bible scholars who say that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. And here's a bunch of demons who recognize the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they were cast out, they confess He is the Son of God. He's the Christ. But let's look at a fourth statement, a fourth confession of who Jesus was. And this time it's a confession from the lips of Simon Peter found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And this is Peter's famous confession, which is made at the region of Caesarea Philippi. So look there in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And Jesus wanted to know, what are people saying about me? You're out there among the people. What are their comments like? And notice the response here in verse 14. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And they were saying, "Jesus, some people think you are John the Baptist come back from the dead. And others think you are Jeremiah or Elijah raised from the dead, or some other prophet." And then Jesus asked this very penetrating question. He said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And the scripture records in verse 16 that Simon Peter answered by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Simon Peter acknowledged and openly confessed there was something distinctive and unique and different about Jesus Christ. And Simon said, "You're the Son of God." But there's one more I want us to hear from today. And that's the Roman centurion who was there at the crucifixion of our Lord. Look in Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now Jesus had been arrested. After being betrayed by Judas, he was taken captive and he was brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial. And then he was condemned to death by the Romans. And Pilate ordered him executed. And Jesus, in fact, was executed. And at the end of that day on which Christ died, we find this comment in verse 54, Matthew 27:54. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, that is, all that had taken place that day, the nails in his hand, the blood that flowed down from those nail-pierced hands and feet, the mocking, the jeering, the taunting, and they saw Jesus responding with love and forgiveness. The scripture says that when the centurion and all those who were there guarding Jesus that day, those Roman soldiers, when they saw all that happened that day, they were terrified, and then they exclaimed, look in verse 54, surely he was the Son of God. A hard-hearted, hardened Roman soldier recognized there was something different about Jesus, and he confessed that this man Jesus surely was the Son of God. So when we come to seek to frame an answer to this question, what do you think of the Christ? We must first of all consider what the contemporaries of Jesus said about him. And so we have done that in a very superficial way, in a very suggestive way, and not an exhaustive way. But secondly, let us ask ourselves what Jesus himself said about himself. I mean, it's important to know what others thought about him, but how did Jesus view himself? What was his mission, and what was our Lord's understanding of who he was? And again, we turn to the New Testament to find what our Lord said about himself. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus said of himself that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to see this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, 16 through 21. He, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into a synagogue, as was his custom, as he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah and he reads these verses, which is found in our Bible in Isaiah chapter 61. Then verse 20 says, "Then he, Jesus, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Amazing. Jesus goes to his hometown synagogue. He takes Isaiah's scroll, he reads from it, and he says to those folks that are gathered there that day, "I'm the person Isaiah was talking about. When Isaiah said a Messiah would come, who would do these marvelous things, Jesus said, 'That's me.'" Now you think about arrogance, but that took a lot of arrogance to do that, unless in fact he was what he claimed to be. I mean, would you have the audacity to claim that one of Isaiah's prophecies had been fulfilled in your life? I don't think so. Yet Jesus did. Now let me give you another further example of this in Luke 24. Luke's Gospel 24, verses 44 through 46. This event took place on the day of our Lord's resurrection, that first Easter Sunday. And he was traveling the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he came along two men who were making the journey, and he began to walk with them and to talk to them and to teach them about the scriptures. And we come down to verse 44 and we read these words. "He, Jesus, said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" Again, another remarkable statement from the lips of Jesus. When Jesus said of himself, "I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." Look again in verse 44. He said, everything must be fulfilled which was written about me in the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus was saying that what you find in the Old Testament tells of me. And I'm the promised Messiah of whom the Old Testament prophesied. A remarkable confession for any man to make unless it's true. And so Jesus claimed for himself to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But I want you to consider a second thing that Jesus claimed for himself. I want you to look in John's Gospel chapter 8, for there Jesus claimed to be without sin. John 8:46. Now remember that the Apostle John had already said of Jesus that he was without sin. So one of his contemporaries said of Jesus that he was without sin, and Jesus himself made that same claim. Now before we read verse 46, I want you to look back in verse 44. For there Jesus said in this running debate that he had with the religious leaders of his day, he said to them, you belong to your father, the devil. You think about that. That's not a very flattering statement, is it? Now some people have a mistaken idea about who Jesus was. They thought Jesus is all sweetness, and he never said anything that was hard. Listen, when somebody says your father's a devil, that's not a flattering statement. That's not a kind thing to say. But it was true, and Jesus said to those false religious leaders of his day, he said, your spiritual father is the devil. Now looking down in verse 46. Jesus said to them, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? He threw the gauntlet down. He gave them a challenge. He said, is there any one of you here today who can give evidence or proof that I have ever sinned? And the reason Jesus could make that kind of challenge is because he was sinless, you see. And there was no one there that day who could prove him guilty of sin because it was a false charge. And so in John's Gospel chapter 8, Jesus claims for himself to be sinless, to be without flaw. Now let's look at a third statement by the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his own person and being. Look in John chapter 10, verse 36. For in John 10:36, Jesus says of himself that he is the Son of God in a unique way that no one else is. John chapter 10, verse 36. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Jesus asked this question. There is one who's been set apart by God the Father in a very unique sort of way who has come from heaven to the world. And Jesus says, what about this one? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's Son? It can't be any clearer than that, friend. Jesus said, I am God's Son. And they reacted as you and I would react today if one of our friends said, I'm the Son of God. We'd say, that's blasphemy. That's sheer folly. Unless it's true. And Jesus says, why do you accuse me of blasphemy for saying I'm God's Son? Basically, he said, it's a false charge. It's not blasphemous for me to say I'm God's Son. I am God's Son. So Jesus makes that rather audacious claim to be the Son of God, for he was. Well, let's look at another statement. Look in John 14. Just turn over a couple of pages to John 14. Not only did Jesus claim to be the Son of God, but Jesus also claimed to be one with God the Father. Begin in verse 6, John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, let's just pause here. Let me ask you this. You want to know what God looks like? He looks like Jesus. The Father in heaven is like Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Now let's read on, verse 10. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Now there's a mystery there of how Father, Son, and Spirit could be one, but the Scripture teaches that. And the words I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. What a claim. Not just a son of God in the sense that, all of us are the sons and daughters of God by virtue of creation. No, not at all. Not even a son of God in the sense that those who trusted Jesus are the sons of God by virtue of redemption. Not at all. But Jesus had a unique sonship. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father, for the Father and I are one. A remarkable statement that our Lord made about his own character and being. But let me just give you one more in Mark 14, verse 61. Mark 14, verse 61. For in Mark 14, Jesus claimed to be the Christ. As he stood trial before the Sanhedrin on the night before his crucifixion, we pick up the narrative in verse 61, and the scripture says that Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And once again, the high priest asked him a question, and this time the priest asked this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responded in verse 62 by saying, "I am." When asked categorically, face to face, point blank, "Are you the Christ? Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the anointed one that has been promised from old times?" Jesus said, "I am." Now these are just five references of statements that our Lord made regarding his own character, his nature, who he was. And when we take these confessions that Jesus made about himself and we add to them the statements that his contemporaries made about him, then we have a pretty good case that he was, in fact, who he said he was. But I want us to go one step further, and I want us not only to consider what Jesus said about himself and not only what others said about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want us to look at some actions found in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reveal to us a great deal about his character, about his person, and about his being. Now, the first of these I want you to see is found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 comprise the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And at the conclusion of the sermon that day, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we find this response to Jesus preaching. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. When Jesus finished preaching, those who listened that day responded with amazement. They never heard anyone teach like Jesus. And the scripture says that the reason they were amazed is that all their teachers prior to that time didn't teach with the kind of authority that Jesus taught with. I mean, when the rabbis taught or the scribes taught or some other religious leader had something to say, he might quote Moses or he might quote Isaiah or he might quote Jeremiah or someone from the Old Testament. And even when those Old Testament men prophesied, they would not speak on their own authority, but they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then Jesus comes on the scene. And he doesn't use Elijah as his authority. He doesn't use Moses as his authority. He just puts himself on the same level and even above them as authority. Jesus had his own intrinsic authority about him, so that when he spoke with authority. And his contemporaries had never seen anyone preach quite like that. I want to just give you a couple of illustrations of this found in the Sermon on the Mount. Look in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look in verse 21 and 22. Matthew 5, 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Well, who said that? God gave that to Moses. It was written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. "You shall not murder," one of the Ten Commandments. Now that's a word from God. But notice how Jesus deals with this. He doesn't negate it. He doesn't deny it. He just builds on it. He says, verse 22, But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus takes this commandment which says, you shall not murder, and he says, just as that's authoritative, what I say to you is equally authoritative. Jesus said, my statement about anger is every bit as authoritative as the statement God gave Moses on Sinai about murder. They never heard a teacher teach like that. Let's just take one more. Look in chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. Verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Again, he quotes from one of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you, he's saying that his words are equally authoritative as what God gave Moses in the Ten Commandments. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so the point here is simply this, that Jesus taught with authority. No one else had ever taught as Jesus taught. Now that tells us something about who this man Jesus really is. But not only did Jesus teach with authority, but I want you to see secondly that Jesus claimed to satisfy the deepest needs and the longings of the human heart. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 through 30. You just think about these statements and these actions that our Lord both said and did. And try to view them not from the perspective of having grown up perhaps in a Christian home if you had that privilege, but just try to view them as hearing them or seeing them for the first time. Matthew 11 verse 28 and following. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, who would have the audacity to say to another person or to the entire creation, as Jesus said, if you'll come unto me, I'm going to give you rest and peace and satisfaction in your soul and in your heart that you won't find anywhere else. What an invitation. What an offer. And yet what nerve for someone to say that unless he can validate that offer by producing what he says he'll do. And so Jesus said of himself and by his actions served to demonstrate that he was there to satisfy the deepest longings and needs of the human heart. Well, let's go a step further. Not only that, but Jesus forgave sin. He claimed to forgive sinners of their sin, and in fact, he did speak words of forgiveness over sinners. Look in Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Now, this second chapter of Mark has one of the most well-known Bible stories of all times. And if you grew up in a church, you learned it in children's Sunday school. It's the story of the man who was paralyzed, and he wanted to be healed, and he wanted to go to Jesus, but because he couldn't walk, he had no way to go, and so he persuaded friends to take him, and when they arrived at the home where Jesus was teaching and healing, the crowd was so great they couldn't get inside, and so they went up on the flat roof of the house, they tore a hole in the roof, and they let their friend down on a mat just at the feet of Jesus. And we pick up the narrative there in verse 5. Mark 2:5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Remarkable. Here's a man saying to another man, your sins are forgiven. I absolve you and cleanse you of all sin. Now just think about it on the face of it, that one person would have the audacity to say to another person, your sins are forgiven. But that's what Jesus said. And the reaction of the crowd was what you might expect. Look in verse 6. And now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's a valid question. I mean, who can forgive sins but God? I don't have the capacity to forgive sin. And yet here's this man Jesus forgiving another man of his sins. And so they want to know, how can he do this? Only God can forgive sins. Now, let's read on. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Jesus could read their minds. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? And look in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus claimed for himself the authority to forgive sinners of their sins. And he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so Jesus forgave sinners during the days of his earthly ministry. Furthermore, in John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said that he had the authority and the power to give someone eternal life. Look in John 5, 21. John 5, 21. Jesus said in John 5, 21, but just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Not only did Jesus profess on this occasion to be able to impart eternal life, but also see this in John chapter 11, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And in speaking to Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died, and who subsequently was raised back to life by Jesus, in John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And so Jesus not only claimed to give life, but he imparted life. And then finally, in John 5, 22, Jesus claimed to judge the world. John 5, 22, Jesus said, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Think about it. Here's a person who says, I'm going to judge the world. Greater than any political, judicial court is this man Jesus who said, I will judge the entire world at the end of the age. Now you think about it. It is a remarkable series of statements either by Jesus or about Jesus, or a remarkable series of events that were done by the Lord Jesus during the days of his earthly life and ministry. And as we think in terms of the ultimate question, what do you think about the Christ? We must seek to answer that question in the framework of the best historical evidence we have, which is in fact the Word of God. Now, the Scripture, the New Testament, is the most well-attested and best-attested ancient document that any scholar has. And we have manuscripts going back within just a couple of centuries of when these events really took place. So that the copy of God's Word that we have before us is so accurate and faithful to the original autographs of Holy Scripture, as my Greek New Testament professor said in class one day, it is as if it is only one copy removed. Now folks, what you and I have in our hand here is not some far out theologian's idea of who he thought Jesus Christ was, but what we have here is a Holy Spirit inspired, protected, guarded statement of what really took place 2,000 years ago in Galilee and in Judea and in Jerusalem in time and space of a man whose name was Jesus. Now, some folks think that the Bible is filled with myths and fairy tales and allegories. Listen, if that's your view of what is in the Bible, then all you have when you come to decide who Jesus is a holy hunch. And what we have in our hands, friends, is not a holy hunch. It is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of the living God. It is God's truth in propositional form. And when we read here that Jesus said, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the living God, the Father and I are one, I am without sin, I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we need to understand that these are faithful sayings of what Jesus actually said and did. Now, in light of that kind of documentary evidence, how do we respond to this question? What do you think of the Christ? And I can't answer for you. I have my own answer. I have my conclusion, which I drew many, many years ago. But only you can decide what you believe about Jesus. I wish it were possible for me to decide for you. I know how I would decide. But you must answer that question for yourself. And there are really only three alternatives when you come to consider it. When we come to ask and answer this question, what do you think of the Christ? There are three alternatives. Number one, Jesus was a deceiver. And some people have drawn that conclusion, that Jesus, in fact, himself was a great fraud. And that he perpetrated on the human race the biggest lie of all times. That he led people to believe that he really was the Son of God, the Savior from sin, when he really was not. That he knew better, but he just deceived us. Now, there's some folks that believe Jesus was a deceiver. That's one alternative. There is a second alternative. And the second alternative says that Jesus was not a deceiver, but instead Jesus was deceived. That he didn't willingly, knowingly deceive people, but Jesus himself thought he was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, when he really wasn't. And Jesus had this sense of mission that he had come from God the Father to be the Redeemer, when in fact he was just deluded and deceived. And so when he made those kind of statements that I can forgive sin and I give eternal life and I'm the judge and the Father and I are one and all these kinds of statements that we've examined this morning, Jesus really thought he was speaking truth when he said that, but unfortunately he wasn't. He was just deceived. And again, there are people who believe that. That Jesus was simply wrong. But there's a third alternative. Now, if the first two alternatives tell us that Jesus was either a deceiver or deceived, the third alternative tells us that we must accept that Jesus was the divine Son of God. Fully God and fully man. Unique in his birth, sinless in his life, who died an atoning death on the cross and who rose again on the third day, and that every man, woman, boy, or girl, anywhere who will repent of sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will in fact be forgiven of sins and will receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. I think it goes without saying, my conclusion that I drew many years ago is that Jesus is in fact the divine God-man. God in the flesh, great mystery. And yet that's what the Scripture affirms of him. Now, you can raise all sorts of issues about Jesus Christ, but it boils down to one of those three alternatives. Either you believe that he's deceived, he's a deceiver, or that he's divine. You can't go beyond that. I know there's some folks today who would say, well, you know, I don't believe that Jesus necessarily was a deceiver or that he was deceived, but I'm not prepared to say he was divine. My Jesus is just a great teacher, they say, perhaps the greatest teacher of all times. But I want to respond to that kind of sentiment by quoting to you the words of C.S. Lewis, who came to faith in Jesus Christ after he became an adult. He had been a skeptic prior to that time. And after he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he wrote these words to those people who say that I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And I quote Lewis. He said, "This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. either this was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something else. Lewis says you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now the question is, who is Jesus? And the evidence is overwhelming that he is in fact the divine Son of God. But listen carefully to your pastor. It is not enough just to know intellectual information about Jesus. I mean, just to give all the right statements is not sufficient. We have already seen that the demon said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of God." And yet the demons are not saved. It is possible for a person to be just as straight as an arrow, doctrinally and theologically, and go to a sinner's hell. You may have the right alternative. You may decide that Jesus is in fact the divine God-man and still be a lost sinner and be separated from God forever and ever. And so let's just take it one step further now and say that once having settled the issue that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be and proved himself to be, then we must go beyond that to respond to him in simple, childlike faith. Jesus himself said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Now, have you ever made that kind of decision? Has there ever come a time in your life when you said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Come in my life, Jesus, and take up residence in my heart. I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. I invite you to be my master and to rule as king in my heart. I choose to follow you wherever you may lead." That's what conversion is, friends. That's what salvation is. That's what the Christian life is. It's just not intellectual assent to some facts that happened 2,000 years ago, but it is the full surrender. It is the yielding of a man's heart and life and soul to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a willingness to say to Jesus, "Wherever you lead, I'll follow and I'll go." And only you can make that decision. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, the evidence is overwhelming. Your word is so unmistakably clear that you are, in fact, the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the only Savior from sin. Now, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might take the word of God, which has gone forth, and use it to bring faith to sinners who need a Savior. I pray, Lord, for that man who needs to trust Jesus and for that woman who needs to know Christ. I pray for students in this service who need to trust Jesus, that today they will yield to him, receive him, trust him, follow him. Oh, Spirit of God, we ask you to honor this time of invitation with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. And would you look this way?